This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Grab that Bible of yours that you brought, because you are a faithful Bible bringer. And if not, you can sneak that one there that's under the seat in front of you, because this is Compass Bible Church. And turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, and as you're turning there, I'll let you know that I have never been really good with cars. I've had my problems. My first car was a 67 Volkswagen Bug, primer gray, and I would drive it down the 405 freeway, and without any warning, and for no apparent reason, that car would completely shut down. I would just turn off. It was nighttime. The headlights would go out. The stereo would stop. The car would shut off, and that was it. That's why I never drove in those two lanes near the middle of the freeway, because I had to get over to the, at any time, the car could shut off. Well, I went from the Volkswagen Bug to the Volkswagen Rabbit. Do you remember the Rabbit? Whatever happened to the Rabbit? Well, my Rabbit wasn't very good, because this is when got married, moved to Tucson, was working in a church out there in the scorching 110-degree weather. And that thing was the first car I had with an air conditioning in it. Problem is, when you turned it on, the car would sputter. I don't know what it was. There was a connection somewhere, a problem, where you turn the air conditioning on and you could only drive the car about 30 miles an hour. And they were all related somehow, something going on. See, and I always knew that when something went wrong with the car like that, there was always a problem. It was always something. It was never nothing. Brilliant, I know. But, it was something. And it was never nothing, and it was usually under the hood, right? I mean, there was where the problem lies. Now, reminds me of in college, I used to get hired to drive the rich guy's car from Chicago to, Palm Springs or L.A., the driveaways. Remember those? Driveways. And that was a freeway for, a starving college student to get home for Christmas. And we could get the deal back in the fall as well. Well, I got hired to drive this big Cadillac back one year, which was cool. And I was late and I'd worked, during part of the Christmas break. And so I was rushing across the country, I-40, and in this big Cadillac. And all of a sudden, as I'm driving, I noticed it wasn't quite acting right. And then all of a sudden, and this is before everyone had this light, there was a light that popped on the dashboard that said, check engine. No car I'd ever had one of those before. That was the new time, check engine. So for about the next 5 miles, I sat there and I looked, check in, and looked. I thought, okay. Dutifully pulled over the I-40 and, 19 years old, and got out. And I popped the hood open and I checked the engine. Thought maybe there might be another clue there once I got there, but there was no signs and nothing there. I closed the hood, got back in the car, and made it another maybe 20 miles before that car blew up. And I was riding next to the tow truck driver on my way to a cheap hotel in Flagstaff. That's a whole nother story, but the point is, it's always something, and you know where to check. You may not know how to fix it, but you ought to know where the problem is. And if you got a car problem, it's funny how obvious and emphatic we are about diagnosing car problems. It's also kind of odd how intentionally and blissfully ignorant we are about diagnosing our life problems. I mean, when our life starts to sputter and something doesn't work in our lives and things don't go the way they're supposed to, it's funny how so many Christians go, well, I don't know, it's probably nothing. Well, it's always something. It's never nothing. And you know where the problem lies. It's under the hood. And under the hood, the Bible calls it your heart. Proverbs chapter 4, classic passage. We've been there many times. Hopefully, it's already underlined for you. But let's catch a little context as the godly father personified, giving biblical wisdom to his son. He says in verse 20, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20, hey, my son, pay attention to what I say. I'm giving you biblical truth here. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to a whole man's body. If it's good under the hood, man, it's going to be good. That's the main deal.
So then he adds this. This is the one that I hope is highlighted in your Bible above all else. At the top of your priority list, above everything else, guard your heart. Guard your heart. For it is the wellspring of life. Now, you don't use that word very often, but you know, wellspring is a fountain. It's the fountainhead. It is the main thing, and from that, everything else comes. Your heart. Now, I've said this to you before, and I don't mean to bore you or be repetitious, but if you're new here or you don't remember this, you need to know that when the Bible talks about heart, it is given in a Jewish cultural context. The idiom in Hebrew of heart, which translated even into the New Testament Jewish culture, as we find the epistles and the writings of the Gospels, is the center of someone's thinking. That's what the heart was. And they, like us, had a distinction. The center of our thinking, we don't even call it our brain, we call it our mind. And the center of our feelings, we call that our heart. It's not how it was in Jewish culture. In Jewish culture, the center of your thinking was your heart, and the center of your feelings was spelanchthon. That was the word for it. And that was your bowels. And that's why I didn't quite make it over to the Hallmark cards at, you know, February 14th. Here's a picture of my spleen or my, you know, descending colon. I love you. You know, we use the heart. But they use the guts. I feel for you in my guts. They say, that's the emotional part. The thinking part was your heart. This is where I think. This passage is about the center of our thinking. That was the Jewish cultural picture of the center. It's the operation center of everything. And if your life is having a problem, your brain is having a problem. Your mind is having a problem. The where you think is having a problem. One more passage before we get to our text in Romans chapter 1. Go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 is the first good, extensive explanation of the real core of the problem of sin. When there's a sin problem, there's a heart problem or a mind problem. Now again, the Jewish culture called the center of their thinking their heart. So we're going to find that word in this passage in Genesis 6. You know the context. Sunday school grads, right? This is the description of the world just before the flood. And it wasn't very good. A lot of bad stuff going on. And verse 5 describes it like this. Genesis 6, 5. Yahweh saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become. So this is a world filled with sin. He saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. And that, now here's the explanation. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Did you catch that? Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. Now, obviously, they had to think about other things than sin, and they had to go to work, and they had to think about a marketing strategy, and they had to think about raising kids, and what do I fix for dinner? But when they were free to think about whatever they could think about, you were free to think about whatever you want to think about, their mind went back to these three words. The inclination of the thoughts of their hearts. Now, this explains some things. Inclination. In the margin, you might want to write the word imagination, yetzar. Yetzar in Hebrew is, matter of fact, if you looked up yetzar in a lexicon, you would find not only imagination or inclination or thinking process, you would find this word framing. That's the woodenly literal translation of this. If we were going to build something, we'd have to frame it up first. Before you put the drywall on it, you got to frame it. If you're going to lay some kind of city out, you got to frame it out. You got to figure out where things will go. The framing in people's thinking process, that's the next word here, makashashba, is the word to use my energies to think. And then he gives the arena of it, it's in my leb, in my heart. Okay, now again, we say are in our minds. But I frame things out. Here's the deal, you'll never commit adultery unless you've framed it out in the imagination of your thinking. You've spent energy thinking, and that all takes place in the arena that the Jewish culture called their heart. We call it our minds. You will never explode and hit somebody unless you have framed out your hatred in your heart. You'll never say those words unless you've framed out your angry outburst in the thinking of your heart. If you haven't nursed or entertained the bad thought, the bad action won't come because thinking precedes doing. That's just, this is going to sound a lot like a junior high sermon this morning. It's very basic stuff. But it's like going to the dietitian. How can I lose weight? There's no really fancy way to do that. Eat less, exercise more, right? And it's the same thing here. If you want to deal with the problem of sin, you're going to have to deal with your mind, and it's going to sound very basic. Today's going to be very practical. As a matter of fact, it may not even feel like an expository sermon, and you purists may go, oh, I thought this was a expository preaching church, and I'm very expository. Turn to Romans 1, and I'll show you why. This will feel more like a textual, topical sermon, you homiletical purists. Here's why. Because the context of Romans chapter 1, big picture, is getting ready to explain the gospel, the good news, the solution for man's problem. Mankind's problem is sin. And so we've got a whole half a chapter talking about sin. Next chapter is going to talk about judgment. That'll be a fun series too. We're almost done with this. We're going to start another great series after this one. But sin is the problem we need to understand. We need to understand something about it. We need to see some examples of it. So he's going to give us examples, and he's going to talk about the problem, and he's going to talk about God letting people do it. He's going to turn them over to it. Well, we've already gotten the concept, like in verse 24, he gave them over, and we kind of glossed over this phrase, over the sinful desires of their hearts. And he's talked a lot about this kind of thing in verse 26. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Where does that take place? In your mind. Well, now we're going to zone in on it. We're going to really camp on it now for the verses that we want to cover today. We've gotten to verse 28 and 29. And we're going to deal with all but the last three words in Romans 1. But what we're going to understand is that there's a concept here, and that concept needs to be understood not just for what is mankind's problem, but because I'm a pastor and you've gathered for church on Sunday, we're going to talk about the applicability of that for our lives. So we need to talk about how that might work for Christians. And the macrocosm of mankind's problem can be applicable in the microcosm of your quest to be sanctified. So we want to deal with that. But take a look at the text. Let's read it first, then we'll try and see how this sanctified logic will take us into some applicable comments. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not, now we're camping on thinking words, okay, did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. They didn't want to retain the rudimentary knowledge of God that they had in creation and conscience and everything else. So God gave them over, that's the third time now we've had that phrase, and he gets very specific, to a depraved, now let's cut through all the Jewish euphemisms and all the idioms, and let's just call it what it is, the noose, the mind. Okay? He gave them over to a depraved thinking sinner. Now, thinking precedes doing. Look at the last phrase of verse 28. To do what ought not be done. Because you're never going to sin unless you think about it. So he gives them over to thinking bad things, and then they do bad things. And then a lot of people think, and even commentators miss this, they think, well, now we're going to talk about all the bad things that they do. No, no, no. There's two important words here. Verse 29. They're the words filled with, and the bottom of the phrase there, full of. Filled with and full of is something inside of me. Look at verse 29. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. That's what's going on inside. And the internal stuff precedes the external actions. And he says it one more time. Different list now, four more things, five more things. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And some people say, flag on the plate. That's murder is definitely something you do, not something you think. But what did Jesus say? You've heard it said, right? You shall not murder. But I'm telling you, when you hate in your heart, you're guilty already. The issues are that you in your heart have to proceed framing this out in the imagination and thinking of your mind before it ever comes out in your life. What did Jesus say just five verses later? He said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, this is all in Matthew chapter 5. I tell you, when you are looking, gazing at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. This is all an internal issue. So in this text, he says, all of that is filled up in a depraved mind. Read it again now, verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. And then look at what happens. They're filled with every kind of wickedness, greed, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Now, you Greek students, if you have your Greek New Testament there, there's a shift there. In the bottom of verse 29. That's why, and most good translations catch this, do you see now it comes to an indicative statement. It gives us a noun. They are gossips. Okay? The form of those nouns changes here, and now we start to talk about behavior, and it goes into verse 30. But in verse 28 and 29, with the exception of the last three words, we're talking about what's inside of us. See? Because Jesus constantly said it. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings good things out of the things that fill his
heart, the good things in his heart, and the bad man, his bad things come out of his life. Because his life, he says in Matthew 15, is full of either good things or bad things. And here's the list in Matthew 15. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. Not the current debate, which was, should they wash their hands before they eat like the rabbis tell us we should? Now, you might get sick, but it has nothing to do with sin and immorality. If you're a note taker, that was Matthew chapter 15, verse 19 and 20. So, with that said, we can look at that text and then say, okay, we're talking about mankind's problem, absolutely. But how does that relate to us? I mean, we're Christians here, right? Well, it's most of us are, I hope. And it still does relate to us. Because the Bible says the battle still takes place there for us. If you sin as a Christian, which we all do, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar, the Bible says. So you and I sin. And when we sin, which really frustrates us as Christians, as opposed to when we're non-Christians, we just want to get away with it then. But now we want to do the right thing, and we're mad that we don't do the right thing. And when you don't do the right thing, I just want to let you know, when there's something wrong, the brakes of your Christian life do not keep you from careening into temptation, or you're trying to chug up the hill of that next challenge, and the gas just is not working. Okay, you can check under the hood because there's a problem in your mind. It is true on both sides of the fence. Okay, so jot this down. Number one on your outlines, if you're taking notes, and I wish that you would, reconsider the battlefield. Reconsider the battlefield. Because here's the simpleton response of most Christians when they sin. They say, I shouldn't have done that. I don't want to do that again. I'm going to try not to do that again. And the focus is on do. But you see, the issue is, and let's just get the divine, check engine light to come on from now on. If something's blowing up in your life, even if it's the smallest compromise, the smallest deceit, the smallest whatever it might be, check the engine. Don't just say, well, I shouldn't have done that. I don't want to do that. I'm going to try not to do that again. It isn't about trying not to do that again. It's realizing the problem is in your mind. We need to fix something under the hood. The battlefield for your sanctification is in your mind, just like it is the macrocosm for the non-Christian world. Here's why this doesn't work for non-Christians, by the way. And here's the problem. This is a super practical sermon, but it'll only work, these practical steps that we're going to get to. I mean, the real crescendo of this message is going to be the practical biblical tools to fix what's under the hood. It's only going to work if you have a new heart, if you have a new mind. If you have, here are some synonymous concepts, a new spirit. If you are a new creation. If something inside of you has been changed. If you try to utilize the prescription in the second half of this message without understanding that the battle is already lost, if you don't have a new mind, then this is going to be no good for you. Then that's called a self-help seminar, right? It's not biblical preaching. Biblical preaching is, how about this one you can jot down, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately wicked. It is beyond understanding. It is without cure. That's the great translation, and rightfully so in the NIV. It says in verse 9, it is beyond cure. It cannot be fixed as it is. You can't fix it. You got to replace it. You got stuff in your life like that. We cannot fix this. I always try, which always makes it worse. But eventually, my wife says, we just need a new one. And you got to replace it. And the same thing with your heart. Your mind, the thinking center of your life, needs to be replaced. If you are a part of the human race and you are not redeemed, this stuff doesn't work for you. You need a replacement. So, I know I'm always debating how many passages to turn you to, and there's a lot this morning. So let me just have you write this one down because we quote it often. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 27. And next to that, jot down Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and following. These passages in the Old Testament look to a time when God wasn't going to deal with the problem from the outside. He was going to deal with the problem from the inside. And the new covenant promise was those new covenant Christians that live miles and years from now are going to start this relationship with God with a brand new heart. You remember these passages? He is going to replace the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, a heart that will be moved to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. It will do the right things. It will desire the right things. Let's give this a new covenant examination. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This will give us a great view of what the Old Testament prophets looked forward to, and that is, how are those people going to relate to God, and how are they going to do the right thing? Well, they're not going to be constrained from the outside in. They're going to be transformed from the inside out. And if you're a fast turner and you want to take complete notes, these aren't even in my notes, but you need to jot down passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. What does that say, Sunday school grads?
New creation. Any man is in Christ. New creation. Old things gone, new things come. Or how about Galatians chapter 6, verse 17? It's not circumcision that matters. What matters, Paul says, is a new creation. You have to be made new. You might want to put next to that John chapter 3. How do we get into the kingdom? You must be born again, right? Or how about Titus 2:14? You've got to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. These are biblical, you're one of those born agains? Yeah, you got to be remade inside. God has to take your old mind out and put your new mind in. Here's a description of it, Ephesians chapter 4. This is a great text. Ephesians chapter 4, start in verse number 17 to get some context here. You can see it's related to behavior and thinking and a new brain. Look at it, verse 17. New mind, new spirit, new heart. So I tell you this, Ephesians 4:17, and insist on it in the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Well, that's the whole thing about sanctification, right? I want to live a holy life. That would be good. They live that unholy life, those Gentiles, it says, in the futility of their, underline it, what? Thinking. See, that's where it always starts. That is the battlefield. They are darkened in their understanding. That'd be another good one to underline. Why is all that? Because they are separated from the life of God. And because of that, here's another thinking word, the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their, here's the Hebrew idiom for it, their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over. Now that's the phrase used three times in Romans chapter 1. And it says they're culpable for this. I know God gives them over. He lets them happen, but they're doing it to themselves. They give themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with continual lust for more. Where do those things take place? Well, in the heart. They indulge in that in their minds. They frame those things out in the imagination of their thinking. You, however, Christian people from Ephesus and other churches, this is a circulating letter, he says, you didn't come to know Christ in that way. No. Surely you heard of him and you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life. Here's another way to put it. To put off your old self, which you can't do on your own either. This is a God thing. Which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. See, the desires, it's taking place in my heart, in my mind. And to be made new, there's the key phrase, and that's a biblical theme throughout the New Testament. It was predicted in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. It was this new thing inside, to be made new in the attitude of your, circle that, what? Minds. New mind. Attitude of my mind. It's new now. And to put on the new self. Now, these are key phrases. Every one of them is important. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's critical, right there. There is something that takes place at regeneration. When you repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ, where God is changing out your heart, your mind, the center of your thinking, imaginations, and thoughts, and he replaces it with something new. And that new thing, look at the description, is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It wants to do the right thing. If you haven't had that transaction take place, and that's a perceptible experience, then you're not a Christian. The difference between real Christians and churchgoers is churchgoers are influenced by externals and they're trying to reform their behavior. Well, it's good to go to church. I don't want my kids to be on drugs. And you know, I don't cuss as much around those people. And I'm trying to be a better person. That's what I call cultural Christianity. It's a pressure to do right from the outside. And a lot of people look pretty Christian. Their lips can be really close to God. But then again, what does God say about your lips being close to him? It doesn't mean that your heart is near him. And your heart could be far from him. See what I'm saying? There is that need for us to have a new creation. If you've had the new creation, it doesn't solve all your problems. I mean, I wished it would. If the core of my being now wants to do right, I would think that would be very helpful. Oh, it's hugely helpful. It just doesn't make it a breeze, and I'll show you why in a minute, but let's just think about the transaction, because I want to drive this home as clearly as I possibly can, because many will come to Christ on that day, Matthew 7, and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. This is critical right here. Are you absolutely sure that you have been made new in Christ? And that is not mean, I got a new leaf in life. I'm saying, is your heart new?
At the core of your desires, let's just read the description again. Is it created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness? Or is it like some, they're just reasoning that, well, if I kind of did less of that and more of this, I'd be a better person. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the core of your heart beats to want to do right because it's created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Because people conforming from the outside in are not saved. They're just churchgoers. They may be very moral people. But people transformed from the inside out are involved in a whole different kind of battle. It's not a quest to conform. It is a battle with the forces that fight against God. And there are three of them. It's already sounding like a Bible thump in 1950s, you know, fundamentalist preacher sermon. But here it's going to get even worse. Didn't the fundamentalist Bible preacher say our real problem is the world, the flesh, and the devil? Do you remember those old sermons? It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know something about those fundamentalist preachers? They were right. That's our problem. Because once you become a Christian and God gives you a heart now that beats in sync with his will, you got three major problems. And guess what they're going to attack? This new attitude of your mind. They're going to go after your brain. And I don't mean the hard drive. I mean the data on it. It's going to take the software of your new man in Christ, if those are Paul's words, and attack it and assault it. Now, I know our passage is about the world being given over to a depraved mind. You've got a new mind now, right? Let's just move the clock forward in the book of Romans. And the question is, how are you dealing with all that external influence? Because it is external. Let me step out of this for a minute because some of you have been trained from pastors who went to seminaries that have a real bad view of the whole concept of the Christian person. There's a big, big popular view that Christianity, when you become a Christian, makes you a person who now has a new nature. How many times have you heard that? You got an old nature, you got a new nature. You got the black side, you got the white side, you got the good side, you got the bad side. And they're just fighting it out inside. And I'm a two-part person now. And if you say, who is Mike Fabares? Well, I'm part good and I'm part bad. I'm two parts. The Bible does not teach that. You are not two parts, okay? Not when it comes to who you are. You, I trust, if you've thrown yourself on the mercy of God, crying out in repentance and faith for salvation, you are a new person. You are a new person. You live in an old body. The Bible calls it the sarche, the flesh. NIV translates it sinful nature. You have a flesh. You have, if you want to call it that, a sinful nature, but you are not a sinful nature. You cut off my arm. That'd be really mean of you. And then you cut off my other arm. And you cut off my two legs. Okay? Right? That's a lot of, that's big time weight loss. A lot of my body, got a major portion still there, but I would have half of my mass, my body left. Am I any less a person? No, I'm 100% person because my body is something I live in, something I possess. It's not something I am. I am not my body, okay? Well, the flesh, which depicts this principle of humanity, is the same way. You become a Christian, you are new, but you live in an encasement of fallen humanity. That's why the biblical writers, they say we groan within ourselves, waiting for, here's the punchline of Romans 8, the redemption of my wicked heart, my sinful mind. No, the redemption of the body. The last thing, God is not going to give you a new mind, right? You may have more information when you get there and see him face to face, but you get a new body that is not fallen and corrupted in sin. It no longer has sinful appetites. It only wants to do God's will. It only wants to do right. But right now, you're encased in flesh, and you live in a world that's designed not to foster righteousness and holiness. Have you noticed that? They're trying to foster you to do what your flesh wants to do, right? That's the indulgence of, hey, do what you feel. Just do it, whatever. That's all trying to aid in my satisfying the appetites of my flesh. I got the world problem, I got the flesh problem, and I got a satanic problem. But let's just deal with those biblically really, really quick. If we talk about flesh, we're just going to jot some references down. We don't have time to research all of this. But how about Romans chapter 8? I've already quoted it, but jot it down if you would. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 14. It is all about, and when you read in the NIV sinful nature, it's all about, and here's the word flesh, sarche. It's about this fallen principle of humanity. That's something I have, it's not something I am. That's a big difference, by the way. If you think you're two-part spirit, right, as opposed to a new spirit, a new person, a new mind, a new heart, living in an old body with an old fallen principle, you'll be schizophrenic. You'll struggle with your identity. So it's important that you understand. You live in fallen flesh. And if you want the real dramatic picture of that, it would be in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 is the punchline of that text. Your new heart, your new spirit is going to fight against the flesh so that you cannot do what you want. You're fighting some old impulses and desires. So we're still going to have a problem, and your flesh is going to attack your mind. You really want that. You really should get that. You really should do that. You really shouldn't do that. You shouldn't go after that. That's too much. That's over the top. Religious nut. Jesus, we don't want to do that. Your flesh is going to fight your mind, okay? The world. If you want to jot some references down here, well, we just looked at one. How about, Ephesians 4? I mean, the Bible here is warning the Ephesian Christians and others that they're living amongst Gentiles who are all about futile thinking and darkened understanding, and that's what's going to prevail in the marketplace, in advertising, in movies, in entertainment, and you guys got to be careful. 1 John chapter 2, John called it this, loving the world. Don't love the world, because here's how he put it. The things in the world, look at how he put it. He said, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what man has and what he does doesn't come from the Father. It comes from the world. So you live in a world that's trying to get your mind to think wrong thoughts. You live in a body that's trying to get your mind to think wrong thoughts. The world, the flesh, and what's the third one? The devil. Let's talk about the devil, amen. The devil. It's a real thing. You understand that, right? We don't wage war against the flesh and blood. Our battle is really against spiritual forces of darkness. And it's amazing. I don't know how this came to be. I do, I guess, textually in a textbook, but I don't know how it caught on so big. There is a false understanding of the spirit world that gives people a false sense of security. Maybe that's Satan's tactic in this whole thing. Now, Satan, we say Satan, but you know, Satan ain't messing with you, right? I mean, you're not making a hit parade. I mean, unless you don't want to come up at a board meeting in heaven like in Job 1. You just hope God never mentions your name because maybe he will mess with you. But Satan's got a whole team of spirit beings, spiritual forces of darkness. And they are assigned, they are his henchmen. They go out to do the bad work in your life. Now, people have been taught, here's the false doctrine, that they have no access to your mind. Have you heard that? I mean, it comes down to this question. Can they read your thoughts? Do they know your thoughts? And today, it's so amazing. 100 years ago, everyone would go, of course. Today, everybody goes, well, of course not. The Pentecostal movement had a lot to do with that, and that's another sermon. Historically, we can discuss it later, but it's just not true. Just not true. People have made a caricature out of satanic forces that they think they're there, just happen to be invisible, but they're kind of just checking out and seeing what's going on, man. What's he doing? What's he looking at? What are they talking about? What's she saying? Okay, here's the deal. Demons cannot hear what you say because they don't have ears. How about that? They can't see what you're doing because they don't have eyes. They don't rely on photons to perceive, and they don't rely on sound waves to move some three bones in their inner ear to send electronic pulses to their brain, because they're not corporal physical beings. They are, here's a word, spirit beings. And we are spirit. We just happen to relate the expressions of our spirit through our physical containers. And if I got a thought and I want to communicate that to another spirit, I have to go through all the mess of sending signals to my brain and flapping my jaw and moving the air and hoping I put it in a way that you can understand it, and not too fast. And your ears can move, sending all that stuff to your brain. Oh, I get it. I get what he's saying, and your spirit gets what I'm saying. We're in a very cumbersome reality. Physical reality. Spirits are not. I mean, people think that, I know. That's part of the whole false concept of tongues, right? They can't understand what I'm saying. Here's the deal. If you think Satan is waiting to hear your prayers, I want to know how loud you have to pray till he can hear you. Think about it, right? Or I just whisper. Or we get into this whole, I'll trick him out. No, that doesn't tempt me at all. I'm not tempted by that. Hey, demons, that doesn't bother me. You're not tricking out any demons this week. I guarantee it. They're not duped because you're acting like that doesn't bother you, right? They know exactly what you're thinking, okay? Well, that's just his opinion. That's not what I heard. Here's a few passages for you. How about Luke? Here's a very familiar parable, Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. If you want to turn there, that might be good. If not, you might want to turn there. Luke chapter 8. This is the parable of the four soils. You remember this? Parable of the four soils. It's about a guy who goes out and throws these seeds everywhere. They land on four different kinds of soil. The first one's not much of a soil. It's the soil along the path. It's all beaten down. It's hard. It's really not much of a soil. He explains the parable in verse number 12, and he describes this first soil. But look at the words here. Luke 8:12. Those along the path are the ones who hear, right? They hear this message of the kingdom. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their, what? Hearts. What's he doing in there? He can't get in there. He can't see anything in there. Oh, you bet. That's the arena of the spirit, is the spiritual realm. That is what you think. That is how you reason. That is what you imagine. That is what you frame. And not only is your fallen humanity, your flesh, crying out to get your mind to think wrong thoughts and do wrong things. Not only is the world going, right on, man, just do it, feels good, go for it. And you've got a whole spiritual dimension, which I know may freak some of you visitors. There's a spiritual reality the Bible talks about that is after your mind. That's the battlefield. Have we made the battlefield perfectly clear? So what do we need to do? A couple passages. Big umbrella, then we'll get to a prescription of five things. But let's get the umbrella right here. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Matthew 4, by the way, was another example of, I mean, that was Jesus' temptation. I know we picture these things so cartoonish. You know, these are battles going on in minds. And we could go to several passages, but we don't have time for it. Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. Here's a generally worded statement about what we have to do. It is a parallel concept to, in the macrocosm, what's going on in the world. They didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so they were given over, gave themselves over, Ephesians 4 says, to bad thinking, evil thinking. Okay, context of deeds, let's get some context. Verse 5, put to death, Colossians 3, 5. Put to death, mortification. That's where the Puritans get the phrase, mortify the flesh. Here it is, mortify, to kill. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, all the impulses of your flesh. Things like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, remember, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these. Things like anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off the old self with its practices. And you've put on the new self. Now we got that far. Here's the new statement about the maintenance program that you need for your mind if you're going to avoid sin. Here it comes. Which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Well, that's a big phrase. You put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, see, of the image of its creator. That's a big phrase. In the margin, you might want to put down your familiar Sunday school verse, Romans chapter 12, verse number 2. Don't be conformed to the world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your, let's get real specific, mind. You've got to take this new mind that is being assaulted every single day, right? And you know that. You could nod if you were bold. Your mind is being assaulted every day to think wrong thoughts that will lead to wrong actions every day. What's your counteroffensive? Well, you take that new mind and it needs to be renewed. It needs to be fortified in knowledge of the image of the Creator. And that's, by the way, why this is not going to sound like the old self-help seminar. Because self-help seminar will say, you know, at least the smart ones, they know they can't say, stop thinking bad thoughts. That doesn't work. Am I right? Just stop thinking that. Don't think that anymore. So they know, the world's smart enough to know, you got to replace your thoughts, right? Stop thinking about that pink elephant. Stop thinking, well, I can't. Okay, well, then think of a green donkey. See, now you can. Oh, yeah, you're right. I'm not even thinking about the pink elephant. We could do that. Very humanistic. Hey, don't think bad thoughts, think good thoughts. Now, that is a part of this. But the real key here is to be renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Not trying to be cute, but jot it down. Number two, it's just like Romans 1, retain the knowledge of God. This is about God knowledge here. Let's put it this way. Number two, you and I need to replace bad thoughts with God thoughts. That's the Christian solution. We need to replace bad thoughts, not just with good thoughts. I mean, that'll be a component of this, but we need to replace it with God thoughts. Because the mind that I now have, the center of my thinking, is designed in the pattern of deity. Right? It's not a Mormon sermon. I'm not saying you are deity. I'm saying it is designed in the pattern of the Creator in true righteousness and holiness. Your mind is a redeemed mind. You don't get a redeemed mind when you die. You get a redeemed body. Your mind has been redeemed. It needs to be renewed, though, in the knowledge, see, in the image of the Creator. We need to, or in the words of Romans 1, retain that knowledge of God. Even as Christians, you have to have God thoughts. So five things. Here's the super practical part of the sermon. Ready? Real quickly, five things, five more passages to turn to. Okay? Here's passage number one. Turn with me, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 4. Okay, we're going to get five things here. So when your mind, you find it, oh, here I am, I'm thinking of things that I shouldn't be thinking. I'm seething in anger about, you know, my brother. I'm filled with lust about someone that I shouldn't be lustful about. I am jealous or envious or covetous about something or somebody, what somebody has. Or there's worry. I'm laden with worry and anxiety. Whatever your mind is settling on, and you're going, I shouldn't be doing that. Okay? Here's the first solution. Just to get some context, just skim your eyes through the first few verses here. I mean, suffering and don't, you know, live the rest of your life for evil desires, but for the will of God. Gospels preached to people that are living and dead. There is judgment. That's a common theme. Remember judgment. That's another sermon. Okay? Now, the punchline comes in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Just remember, I mean, the age of the church, there's nothing left but the periousia, the coming of Christ. He's coming. He's going to reveal himself. Okay? Therefore, here it is, be, and we expect this word, this is a great Greek word, you Greek students can look at it, sober-minded. Have that brain thinking really clear. Your mind, your heart needs to be really thinking clearly, rightly, and self-controlled. Okay? Now the first target, here it comes, really simple, so that you can pray. Okay? Pointy finger number one, when your mind is assaulted by thoughts you shouldn't be having, talk to God. Sober-mindedness, self-control, so that I can pray. That's the first thing to go, right? The enemy knows if he can cut off communication with headquarters, he's got you. That's the first thing to go. So our counteroffensive is, I'm going to pray, right? You're thinking a thought you shouldn't be thinking? Start talking to God. That kind of changes the whole atmosphere of thinking wrong thoughts. And be brutally honest with the holy God of the universe. God, and it's good to say it out loud. I mean, in the height of thinking thoughts you shouldn't be thinking, and I know sometimes it's not convenient at work or whatever, but find the janitor's closet, stick your head in it, and start talking to God. God, my flesh is assaulting me. The world is tempting me. Satan is attacking me. Help me. I need you. I cry out to God. Speak to God. That does wonders for retuning your mind. It is the number one God thought, communication with him. Replace bad thoughts with God thoughts. The best way to do that is to talk to him. Number two, Colossians chapter 3. That one's simple and it doesn't need any explanation. But Colossians chapter 3 may be helpful. Something that may not come immediately to mind that should. Colossians chapter 3. Your mind is assaulted by the flesh, the world, and the devil. I want to get things under control. I got the hood open. Maybe I just sinned. I saw my life careen into the barrier of righteousness. That I, you know, I've transgressed God's righteous law. Okay, open the hood, and we got to fix the problem. And it starts with God thoughts and talking to God. Here's something else that can fix the bad thought process. Just to get a little context here, let's start in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, cardia, your heart. Since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. More on that later. Here's the unique part of this passage, though. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, there's the theme of gratitude again, with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, prayer is one thing. That's talking to God. Here's another layer, another component. It's the component of melodically singing, which is also prayer, right? In part, he gives us actually three buckets here. Sing with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which obviously is a list of variety, and he's giving examples. It's not just singing the Psalter. That's the first one, the psalms. And hymns, I know we picture we're all around the piano or the organ. Organs and pianos weren't created yet. This is not what you're thinking, hymns. Hymns was, the word means a direct, it's a direct song to God. I'm in song praying. Okay? And then thirdly, spiritual songs, odes, literally odes of things spiritual, you know, songs about my Christian life. There is some stuff out there that helps us. We sing some songs. We sing songs to God. That is technically a hymn. Sometimes we sing the words of the Psalter. Those are psalms. And we sing songs about the Christian life. All of those, he says, are helpful if it is flavored with, this is the addition, three times over, thanksgiving or gratitude. Let's put it down this way. Prescription number two, your mind is assaulted with bad things. You need to sing and be thankful. Sing and be thankful. Well, I'm not a very good singer. You don't have to be. The point isn't recording an album. The point is getting your communication and focus mentally on God to be protracted and sustained. Do that with melodious, lyrical words of song. Sing. Put on a Christian song. Sing a direct hymn to God. Sing a psalm. Read the psalms. Get the psalms and songs of emotional feelings. That's what songs are all about, even in the Psalter, to God. The imprecatory psalms, sidebar here, are a problem to people. You know what the imprecatory psalms are? It's when they're saying, bash their teeth against the rocks. You understand the songs is a hymn book. It's people expressing themselves, the heart, as the psalms do say, pouring out my heart before God. I just love the fact that there is this brutal honesty, and it's directed all to God. And I'm saying when your mind is being assaulted, be brutally honest and pour out your heart to God. And songs are the vehicle here. Sing and be thankful. Which, by the way, the thanksgiving element of this is important. How much of your sin is really wanting something you shouldn't have? Think that through. Right? It's wanting stuff you're not supposed to have, whether it's your neighbor's wife or coveting after his great house or, you know, wanting revenge that's not yours to take. You know what I'm saying? A lot of your temptation is wanting things that you shouldn't have. What is thanksgiving? And I've said this often about contentment. Biblical contentment is not being okay with what I don't have. Have I made this clear in the past? Biblical contentment is thanksgiving. It is being thankful for what I do have. See? And so it is that when my songs to God, whether it's, you know, the neighbor's wife, the neighbor's house, his salary, or revenge to my enemy, I need to sing and be thankful for what I do have. And I need to be able to have my mind rest in that and express itself with gratitude to God. Replace bad thoughts with God thoughts. How do I do that? Prescription number one, start praying. Number two, start singing and make sure it's grateful singing. Number three, and it was already embedded in Colossians 3, but we'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 11 to catch this one because it says it no better than this in any place with practicality than Deuteronomy chapter 11. Three more passages to go, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 11. How do I beat this battle of the wits? How do I get my mind to think God thoughts, do the right things? Well, here's some practicals. Deuteronomy chapter 11, fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy, Deuteros, means second, namas, the law, second giving the law. We had the law in Exodus. We had it redone in Levitical dressing in Leviticus, and now Deuteronomy, he's restating it all, and he's giving exhortations like this one, the importance of the law of God, the rules of God, the written statements, the propositions of God. He says in verse 16, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16, be careful. Are you with me? Deuteronomy 11, 16. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods. I mean, that's the whole temptation thing. And again, you got to think about it. You got to imagine. You got to think, well, that would be fun and that would be good and that might fulfill me. It's all that. You might be tempted to do that and you might be tempted to bow down to them. And then as we often see, and we've already seen it in four passages already, yeah, you know, that's not good because the Lord's anger is going to burn against you, right? There'll be discipline. There'll be judgment. Shut up the heavens and it won't rain on your land and all that. No produce. And soon you'll perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Just don't do it because of judgment. But now here's the practical prescription. Verse 18, underline these words. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and your minds. That's a great phrase. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and your minds. Fix them there. My words, biblical words, scripture words, in your mind. And then he says this, it would be like, I mean, this is interesting where this goes, tie them like symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Oh, I've seen that before, right? Have you seen that before? Oh, you been to Israel? You've seen those pictures of the Orthodox Jews. Maybe you've been in parts of LA or whatever where you've seen that. They're called phylacteries, right? Telephone, phylacteries. They're little boxes with leather straps that they strap around the back of their arms, and they put them sometimes on their head, which is really, you know, kind of in the way at parties and stuff, right here. Hey, what do you got? It's a box on my head. What's in the box? Scripture. The rabbis taught them, which was not the point, by the way, and I'll prove that to you in a minute. The rabbis taught them to put three passages, three little parchments on it. They would put the explanation, really the commentary on the Passover, which was Exodus 13 would be in there. Exodus 13. I know the Passover is in Exodus 12, but Exodus 13, the explanation, which was the consecration of the firstborn. Then they would put down the Shema of Deuteronomy. Chapter 6, Shema, the Hebrew word, hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one. That would be the second little parchment in the box. And then the third one was this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 11. Even Orthodox Jews today, and they're not going to pop open the box to show it to you, and you couldn't read it anyway because it's in Hebrew, but they would have Exodus 13, they would have Exodus 6, the first section, and Deuteronomy chapter 11 for the phylacteries. Okay. Problem is, the rabbis, like a lot of those who practiced this, I'm not saying all, started to do with the little box with Scripture, they started to treat it like the big box with Scripture. You know what the big box with Scripture was, right? What did they call that box? You know, the biblical word for box is ark, right? The Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember they used to pull it out? Oh, the Philistines are coming. Get the box with the Scripture in it. Let's go out and meet them. It was their amulet, their good luck charm. And what did God think of that? Nifty idea. Now I'll let you in. Is that what he did? God said, this is ridiculous. He says, the box is not a good luck charm. Well, you'll find if you read the history of the rabbis and the teachings and the practice of the phylacteries, that's often what they did. It became this sense of, you know, magic. It's my good luck charm. I got Scripture. That's not the point. It also, when God said, hey, it's on your hand and it's on your head, but it ain't in your heart, you're not thinking of it, then it became a grounds for judgment and God's scathing accusation. And if you want to write down a passage on that one, it would be Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. That's the only place in the Bible where this is mentioned, in the New Testament, I should say. He says, he's slamming the Pharisees for their phylacteries. You got the big box on the forehead, you got them on the back of your hand, but the word of God is not in your minds. Remember, he used to say things like that. He says, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You set aside the word of God for your traditions. And wearing a literal box on their hand and on their forehead, that was the teaching of the rabbis that came much later in time. And he said, how nicely you do that kind of thing, but you don't do what it says. Here's the point, verse 19. It needs to be so in your mind that it's flowing out of your mouth. Verse 19, teach them, what is that, these words of mine? Teach the word of God to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. And I know the Jews do that, right? Put them on the door frames with that little box and it's got the picture there. You'd have to open it and just open the scroll and read. That's not the point. I mean, the point is more of what I think we do as Christians when we take our little 3x5 sticky notes and we put a verse on there that's dealing with something that I'm dealing with in my life and I stick it on the bezel of my computer screen. That's the concept. Get the word out there and get it in your face, so that it penetrates your mind, so that it starts coming out of your mouth, so that you can talk about it at dinner with your kids, so that the word of God is fixed in your mind. Now, you knew that was coming, right? Now, this really sounds like a fundamentalist sermon, because it is. But think about it. You need to pray. You need to sing and be thankful. And thirdly, you need to reread and discuss the truth. You need to get the Bible in your brain. You want to turn bad thoughts to God thoughts, you'd better be in this book. And just like Jesus said, you have phylacteries on your forehead, but your heart is not in the text, and the text is not in your heart. Same thing for us. You can have five of these sitting around your family room, two of them on your nightstand, and one in your lap right now. But if it is not in your mind when you need it on Tuesday afternoon, when you face temptation, it's no good. Do you see what I'm saying? You've got to get the book into your mind. Reread and discuss the truth. Talk to God. Sing and be thankful. Reread and discuss the truth. Number four, let's turn two more passages to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. How do I make sure, in a Christian sense, I retain the knowledge of God and that I don't let my mind be assaulted by the world, the flesh, the devil? Here's another thing that helps. Very strong word. Matter of fact, there is a parallel passage to this in Hebrews 12. Let's read together Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 1. There is a big emphasis in Hebrews here of living out this Christian calling, right? Sanctification is a big theme in Hebrews. And he says, therefore, holy brothers. Now, he's assuming they're regenerate. He's assuming that their heart has been made new, created to be like the Creator. And in true righteousness and holiness, they are holy in their hearts. And they share in the heavenly calling, okay? But just like us, they sin. But here's the remedy. Fix your thoughts on, in this case, I get another layer of the prescription, on who? Jesus. Fix your minds or your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Now, you want to be faithful? You want to do the right thing? You want to live out your holy God? He was faithful, verse 2, to the one who appointed him, just like Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And so if you want to be faithful, here's some help. It's three words in English. Fix your thoughts. One word in Greek, kata naeo. And we've talked about this before when we taught through Hebrews 3. Kata naeo. Kata means down. It's a Greek preposition. There are several of them. This means down. And it's used in grammar and in linguistics in Greek as an intensifier. It intensifies whatever the compound part is. And the compound part is naeo, which is the verbal form of nous, which is the Greek word for mind, to think. Okay? Kata naeo, to think, literally, to think down on. It's an intensifier, to concentrate. It's a good translation. I don't know why I went through all that. Fix your thoughts on, here's the object, Jesus, who was, verse 2, faithful in his calling, which is the struggle of sanctification. You and I, we need to be faithful. We got a hero here. We need good role models. You need to, number 4, focus on Christ's example. Focus on Christ's example. And if you're not utilizing the life of Christ as your batting hero, you know, when we're striking out, you better have somebody you're going, I want to hit like him, right? I mean, and I know we got the 11th chapter of Hebrews, great hitters, but then there's the guy who never missed. That should be the one we fix our eyes on. That's why in chapter 12, I said, here's the parallel passage. After all that great list of examples, like Moses, he says in chapter 12, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on, you know the verse, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's just think of two highlights real quick. Beginning of ministry and end of ministry. End of ministry, he's in the garden. Think about his temptation. Because Hebrews says he's tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. I'd like to kick the next battle with sin and win. That means I got to deal with my mind. I can think of this in the throes of my temptation. Think about it. I can think about Christ, let's just deal with the end of his ministry, when he fell down in the Garden of Gethsemane at the base of the Mount of Olives and he prayed. The struggle of the pain and what he was facing in terms of the wrath of God on the cross and the winning death blow was what? What did he say? Not my will, but yours be done. If you haven't repeated that when your mind is being tempted to sin, assaulted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, you're missing out on the greatest home run of Christ's ministry. That was it. He knocked it right over the fence with that. And when you and I are struggling with that bad thought, man, I want to be able to say things like that. Or how about the beginning of his ministry, Matthew chapter 4, when Satan came, and you know how this works, and Satan is twisting scripture in your mind. Well, you know, God wouldn't want me, and I know God is loving, and I know God really wants me to have what I want. Whatever the nonsense is that Satan's throwing at you, using Bible verses, you'd better do what Jesus did. But God also said, that's so good. It is also written. I mean, if you don't use those examples regularly when you're facing temptation, you're missing out on the greatest example we have of hitting one out of the park when you're assaulted with temptation. Replace bad thoughts with God thoughts. You got to talk to God. You got to sing and be thankful to God. You got to reread and discuss his truth. And then you need to focus on his incarnate son and the way that he lived his life. Lastly, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Obviously, I mean, the world is on to something in their logic that you can't just say, I'm not going to think that anymore. They know you got to replace your thoughts. Well, as Christians, our new mind needs to be renewed in the knowledge of its creator, but it doesn't preclude the practical step that even the world understands. And you and I should too, in Philippians chapter 4. Another great passage, verse 6. Do not be anxious. By the way, that's a great Greek word, meridzomai. Meridzomai means to tear in different directions. It's like Colossians 4, the peace of God, you know, ruling in your hearts. There is that sense in which my mind is the battlefield and sometimes is getting pulled in every direction. He says, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, look, you can review our list here, by prayer and petition, that's where we started, right? With thanksgiving, you add a song to that and you got point two, present your request to God. And let the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, which you can get in the Word, by the way, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That was the focus in number four, by the way. Now that we've learned. Now he says he adds another thing. Here's the practical layer, which you know easily can find out there in the world. They say, well, yeah, I got to replace thoughts. Here it comes. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, eight things, think about such things. So when you're tempted, say you're tempted to commit adultery, that's not a good thing, my admirable, excellent thought. So let's replace that thought after we pray, sing, read, and discuss the truth, and we're bearing down our minds on Christ's example. Now, come on, get your mind on the right thoughts. Let's think good thoughts. Let's get back to the things that are, great list, true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. Set your mind on that. And more than that, here's the second component of this last prescription. Whatever you've learned or received or heard in me or seen in me, put it into practice. Now do it. Do something right. Yeah, you got to fight that feeling and you got to fight that thought. And you want to clock that guy in the face. Yeah, think a good thought. Now do something about the good thought. I put it this way. Number five prescription in Scripture. You need to think about good. Now we've gotten from God to God's good, his godliness. Think about good and then do it. Do something good. You've got to be governed by a thought that intentionally moves from temptation to what is good and right and honorable and true and excellent and praiseworthy and all that. Practical stuff. But it can be the difference between sin and success. It can be the difference between your life careening down a path where there is great heartache and pain and God's discipline and displeasure, or are you fighting those battles in your minds? When you are free to think about whatever you want to think about, bring these five things back to the fore. And when your Christian life sputters, and when you can't make it up the next challenge, and when there's no gas in your Christian life, you go back to this list. I mean, this is the biblical prescription. Get your thoughts back on the one who created that new mind of yours and make it work. And by the way, again, caveat, little postscript, if you're not a Christian, doesn't matter that you go to church, doesn't matter that you're better than you used to be, if you don't have a new mind, if you don't have a new heart, see, then all of this is all just, it's not, you're not ready for it. You can do that today, by the way. Throw yourself on the mercy of God in repentance and faith. It's saying to God, I am a sinner. I cannot please you. I deserve punishment. I deserve to be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth because I recognize you're holy. I'm not. You're the authority. And I'm living and have lived in a way that is displeasing to the God of the universe. I need to be cast into hell. That's what it starts with. That's the bad news. I mean, this is the cliff notes on the book of Romans. And then you say, I can't fix the problem. I've got to trust in Christ. So I repent of the thing that repulses you, and I cling to the solution, Christ, and I will now follow him, and I will prove my repentance by my deeds. You start that today, then tomorrow your brain's going to be assaulted by your, this is real fun, Christian life now, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And then you can get the list out, because you're going to need it tomorrow. But today, let's get it right with God. That'd be a good place to start if you haven't. And the rest of us, if we're sure we have a new heart, you need to renew it every single day, okay? Simple stuff, junior high sermon, but helpful. Let's pray. God, I know this is elementary stuff, but like many have said, even on our pastoral team this week, these are the basics, but it needs to be said. It's the meat and potatoes. It is the rudimentary, fundamental elements of what it is to walk in sanctification. And thank you that we can go in your word and glean this, even though our passage is directly about the condemnation of mankind. We can so identify with the problem of not retaining the knowledge of God. So help us in our sanctification to not only retain the knowledge of God, but to renew our knowledge of God by talking to him, speaking to your Son, speaking to your Spirit, speaking to the Father, in our hearts being thankful, protracting our conversation with you through melodic songs and expressions of music, to be able to be the kind of person that goes back to your word regularly, even jots those references down on 3x5 cards and sticks them on the dashboard of the car and says, I need to remember this verse. This is the truth. I need to reread it and get it in my mind. Then we understand that the greatest example we have is Christ himself being found in the appearance of man, was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross, who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. We want to be more like Christ. And then God, of course, we need to exclude the bad thoughts by replacing in our minds those thoughts with good ones, ones that you approve in the Word, and then we want to put them into practice. God, when we're tempted to do something wrong, we want to strengthen what is good. When we're tempted to explode with retribution, we need to affirm what is true, as you said, being generous, praying for even our enemies. So God, help us, whatever our temptations might be, and the list of 9 things in our text was long, and we didn't go through the grueling difficulty of identifying with each one, but we know what our issues are, whether it's greed or evil or malice or anger. So God, help us to apply this very practical prescription to our minds regularly when we see the need because there's a problem in our lives. Let us be intuitive about this because we are understanding the connection so firmly that every time there's a problem, we immediately look to the patterns of our thoughts. God, we commit this to you in Jesus' name, and give us success, we pray. Amen.